The theme for our camp program this year is Foundations for Life, Build on the Rock. That will be the theme for all of our camps, the preteen camps as well as the teen camps. Every year we like to have a theme so that there's a unified feel and message that's brought to all of the campers and participating. And this year, as I say, it's Foundations for Life, Build on the Rock. That rock, of course, is Jesus Christ. We have to build on that foundation. We have to be built on our faith in Him, our following of His words. Our thoughts need to become His thoughts. Our ways need to become His ways. Now, the world and the world's way of thinking attacks that right foundation, and it attacks that foundation right at its base by challenging the very existence of God, challenging our belief in the existence of God. It's hard to build on a foundation if that foundation is God and God doesn't exist, right? So the world and the world's way of thinking attacks the very foundations. One of the biggest and most pervasive concepts and beliefs in this world is against the very existence of God as a creator. The widely held belief in evolution as a completely materialistic process that explains all of our being here, all of life, and so on, dispenses with the need for God. But the understanding of God is indeed foundational. There is no more fundamental belief. There is no more fundamental premise. There is no more fundamental question than, does God exist? The implications of the answer to that question are enormous. If God does not exist, then what are we doing here? If God does exist, we have to ask, what are we doing here? Some time ago, I heard a talk by a gentleman by the name of Frank Pastore. Anybody recognize the name Frank Pastore? A few of you do. He was a baseball player, played most of his career for the Cincinnati Reds. He was a pitcher between, I think, the years about 1979, 1985, somewhere around there. And while he was pitching for the Reds, he was challenged by his Christian teammates about his belief in atheism. He was an atheist. And so his Christian teammates asked him to read a few books and come back basically and have an answer to, you know, a reasoned answer for why he believed in atheism as opposed to believing in God. He gave a speech on that, and the four principles that he came to recognize out of that. He said, I set out to disprove theism, to disprove God, which I didn't think would take very long, but I ran into some difficulties along the way. He said, I mean, in simple terms, I was confronted with the awareness that there are really four big bangs that have to be accounted for, not just one. I think we're all aware of the scientific theory of the Big Bang, the explanation of where everything came from. And if you think about it, the Big Bang says there was nothing, there was a boom, and then there was everything. Some 13.8 billion years ago, or 16 billion years ago, whatever it is, however long a period of time that this happened, and the scientists, I think, will argue a little bit about the time frame, but somewhere they recognized there was a beginning for all that we see in the universe, and it just kind of popped out of nothingness. That's the Big Bang. Basic, fundamental understanding of the Big Bang. But Frank Pastore came to realize that there wasn't just one Big Bang that you had to accept, that something could come out of nothing in this way. He thought, the more he thought about it and studied about it, the more he realized there are really four Big Bang type things that you need to believe in if you are going to dispense with the idea that there is a creator God. So anyway, continuing in this lecture that he gave, he said, I was confronted with the awareness that there are really four Big Bangs that have to be accounted for, not just one. I had never really even considered that before. We're all familiar with the first Big Bang, right? It's usually the answer given to the question, why is there something rather than nothing? It's the idea that there was nothing, it popped, and boom, there's something. I mean, that time, matter, and space all came into existence in some great cosmological flash about 16 billion years ago. There was no gradual development, no transitional forms, just a binary flip. A metaphysical now you don't see it and now you do. Fine. I wanted to follow the evidence wherever it leads. However, astrophysicists tell us that this first Big Bang yielded only a handful of fundamental elements, and that it would take billions and billions of years for the nuclear furnaces of trillions of stars to yield the 118 elements in the periodic table. But the first theoretical cosmological Big Bang, well, it only yields matter and energy. Now, currently running in Like Hope and Truth, we are running a series, and it's an ongoing series. We're up to four proofs so far on Does God Exist? And so these kind of overlap with Frank Pastore's four Big Bangs. They aren't identical by any means. In the Life, Hope, and Truth, if you can go there, the first of the proofs on Does God Exist is about the origin of the universe. It also starts with this premise of the Big Bang. Our second proof on Does God Exist in the series is design of the universe. I mean, once you have material stuff, energy and matter, we recognize that there's a design in all of this. It's orderly. It's not just random chaos. It's orderly. There's design there. So we would say that's the second proof of God. The third one that we have on our website is Does God Exist? Proof number three, the origin of life. Now that one also, Mr. Pastore addresses as one of his Big Bangs. And the fourth one that we have so far in the series, and we've only published four so far, is fulfilled prophecy. That's not one that he addresses. But so you can see that there is some overlap. And about this Big Bang, let's understand some things about what is taught about the Big Bang. I want to quote from our own article on the origin of the universe. It says, in 1929, Edwin Hubble used certain tools to determine that the universe is not static, but it's expanding. We see that the universe is expanding. Things are moving away from each other. And this knowledge led to the development of a generally accepted theoretical model for the beginning and growth of the universe. The model is referred to as the hot inflationary Big Bang theory. Hot inflationary Big Bang theory. This theory is consistent with current observations and measurements of the observable universe. But as we'll see, it doesn't really explain how the universe could have formed by entirely natural means. It requires us to accept certain premises that are outside the realm of known laws of physics. In other words, those who believe, as the scientists do, that all we can do is look at the physical evidence, the natural and the physical laws, and live by and make our decisions based upon them, well, to understand the Big Bang theory and to accept that requires us to go outside of those known laws of nature and physics. That's an interesting thing. That's an act of faith then, isn't it? Continuing in our article, it says under the heading, What the Big Bang Theory Can't Explain, the implications of the Big Bang theory are staggering. In order to believe it, we are asked to accept certain suppositions that fall outside the laws of nature and physics. These suppositions actually support the existence of an all-powerful creator God. First, the Big Bang theory and the scientific evidence behind it imply that space, time, and the universe as a whole had a beginning. Now, scientists don't argue with that. They all believe it had a beginning. They can go back and look at the stars and they can try and determine all of it. And they'll argue about how far back the beginning was, 13 billion years, 16 billion years. But they don't argue about the fact that it had a beginning. As we say in our article, anything having a beginning must have a cause. If it had a beginning, what made that beginning? It's got to have a cause. What was that first cause? You don't have something that's just going along, everything just fine and dandy, and then have, pop, something happen without something making it happen. So what made it happen? Well, that's a question that scientists can't answer. Second, the Big Bang Theory is based on the premise that something, the entire universe, suddenly came into existence out of nothing. How could this happen? You know, you can go see an entertainer on stage or on television, a magician goes poof, and there's something out of nothing. And we recognize it's magic, it's a trick. It doesn't really happen that way. Nobody believes that really happens, but the scientists believe, nope, that happened. Everything you see, the Earth, the Sun, all the planets, the galaxies, the universe itself, everything started as nothing, and then poof, became something. That's an act of faith. How does that happen? Third, according to the Big Bang, at the beginning, all the matter and energy in the entire universe was compressed into an infinitesimally small point of almost infinite temperature and density. Can you imagine compressing this Earth, much less Jupiter and Saturn and the Sun and Alpha Centauri and everything else, into something infinitesimally small? How dense, how incredibly dense that must have been. What forces would be necessary to hold all of that together? How could that possibly have happened? But this is the requirement of the theory, is that there had to be a time when the entire universe was compressed into an infinitesimally small point of almost infinite temperature and density. Where did this seed come from? And what force held it together and then, boom, released it? Fourth, another supposition, inflation was introduced in order for the observable data to match the theory. The observable data, what we see around us, we can measure, we can observe. In order to make it match the theory, they had to come up with the idea that there was, at the point, virtually at the instant of the Big Bang, sudden rapid inflation. The premise was that inflation occurred within the first trillionth of a second after the bang. And actually, it's a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, actually. This inflation caused the minuscule universe to increase in size to something perhaps approaching 50% of its current size. We recognize that the universe is expanding. And they think that back at that time, within a second or so of the Big Bang expanded to make everything out as big as 50% of what we now see is the universe. And since that time, 13 billion years ago, it's continued to expand, but at a much more slow rate, so that now we're only 50% larger than that. So it increased rapidly to 50% of its current size. Well, the problem with this is that it defies all known laws of natural physics, but it does enable the theory to be consistent with the universe as we see it today. I found on the internet this diagram on the history of the universe. And I realize it's small, and you may not be able to see it, but I think you can see at least the general shape and size of it. It starts over here on the side with this little white thing that's the Big Bang. And then it shows the rapid expansion, and then the more gradual expansion since that point in time. This is the diagram of how they think the Big Bang worked. This is not the scale, by the way. And I don't mean size scale. It's certainly not the size scale. Couldn't do that. But I'm talking about time scale. Because this rapid expansion that you see here, from the Big Bang to this kind of yellow part, happened in the 10 to the minus 30 seconds second. 10 to the minus 30 second of a second. And then from that point to where it starts to change color to the more rosy color, and then over to here, this is 1/100th of a second after the Big Bang. Okay, so up to this point is 1/100th of a second after the Big Bang. 1/100th of a second after the Big Bang. And up until that point, especially between here and here, this is where protons formed and this is where nuclear fusion begins. And then from this point, 1/100th of a second to this point, this is 3 minutes. So you can see that is not accurate to the time scale, right? At 3 minutes, that's when nuclear fusion ended. So we had just 3 minutes for all of nuclear fusion to occur, although the stars and such, that kind of thing. And then from this point, 3 minutes, to this point, where cosmic microwave background radiation begins, that's 380,000 years. So if we were to draw this to scale, this point would have to be like somewhere way out in the yard over there, outside the building, right? And then from this point to here where we are now is another 13.8 billion years. So there's no way this is obviously to scale, but it will give you an idea of what they think happened. The program that was produced entitled How the Universe Works, it appeared as a miniseries on the Discovery Channel and on the Science Channel. In the program, the episode entitled The First Second of the Big Bang, they say, in physical cosmology, cosmic inflation, or just inflation, is a theory of exponential expansion of space in the early universe. The inflationary epoch, I love that term, epoch. What do you think of when you hear the word epoch? I think of like a long time, don't you? Like a whole big epoch. Well, when they use the term the inflationary epoch, they're talking about trillionths of a second. The inflationary epoch lasted from 10 to the minus 36th seconds after the Big Bang to sometime between 10 to the minus 33rd and 10 to the minus 32nd seconds after the Big Bang. Following the inflationary period, then the universe continues to expand but at a less rapid rate. I can't wrap my head around 10 to the minus 33rd and all of those things. I don't know about you. That just, you know, I hear it and it just doesn't. So I tried to figure it out. I went to another site, space.com, and they said this. It's hard to talk about the beginning of the universe without resorting to many zeros. The inflationary era began a tiny fraction of a second after the Big Bang. The figure would be given by writing zero, then a decimal point, then 35 zeros followed by a one. This is roughly one trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second after the Big Bang. Inflation only lasted another tiny fractional second. That number would have about 32 zeros. So all of this expansion from nothing to what they believe would be 50% of the size of the universe today happened in like trillionths of a second. And then it stopped. Well, it didn't entirely stop because it's still expanding. It's just expanding at a much, much slower rate. So, in other words, I try to put this in my terms, how I understand it. The Big Bang happened and it expanded really, 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 really fast. And then stopped. And then it only expanded a little bit at a time. It kind of creeped along for the next 13 or 16 billion years. Have you ever been in a car and had to put the brakes on really hard? Oh, you can almost go through the windshield. And I guarantee you, your car was not moving as fast as the expansion of the universe in that trillionth of a second after the Big Bang. How does that happen? How does it expand that rapidly? Doesn't inertia want to keep on going? What physical law would make it stop and start moving so much more slowly? And what physical law would keep anything that was expanding at that time from shredding itself? Wouldn't inertia just kind of break it all up? How does that happen? We don't have any known natural or physical laws to answer those questions. But it's a matter of faith that the scientists say that's what happened, because they don't have any other way to explain what we see today. Space.com says the scale of the universe expanded exponentially in that brief span of time. A distance of 1 nanometer would have been enlarged to 250 million light years. During inflation, the universe expanded much faster than the speed of light. Now, we don't know anything that moves faster than the speed of light. But the universe, matter, had to move faster than the speed of light at that point in time. Scientists don't have answers for things like that. They just have to accept that it happened. like that. Because they don't accept that there was a creator God that could have done that. So in spite of the fact that there is no physical evidence, no natural law, no theoretical physics that explains it, they feel they have to accept that. I want to get back to what Frank Pastore said. He said, the first theoretical cosmological Big Bang, well, it only yields matter and energy. So in other words, he's saying, let's go ahead and give the scientists, give the atheists this starting point that, okay, Big Bang happened, as you say, all matter and energy. So we start there. But it doesn't even begin to address the origin of life. So how do you get life from non-life? Well, that's another thing that the scientists have never been able to explain. They've tried plenty, but they have never been able to make anything that is dead turn into something that is alive. They can't do it. That's another Big Bang, if you will, a something from nothing. Mr. Pastore says, how did abiogenesis occur? I mean, the notion that something can come from nothing, where's the evidence? Well, you're going to need another something from nothing leap of faith, some kind of biological second Big Bang. For all the mind-blowing advancements we've made in physics, biology, and chemistry in just the past 100 years, we're still no closer to making it happen. We don't have a clue. The closer we look, the wider the chasm. I mean, sure, we've learned a lot about how to manipulate life forms, how to add and subtract DNA material, even map the human genome. But we have no idea how to literally create life from dead stuff. Now look, at this point, we still only have physics, chemistry, and some biology, or matter, energy, and simple life, if you will. So he's saying, okay, you accept the second Big Bang, that nobody can explain how life comes from non-life. Let's accept that, and now let's go the next step. What's the next Big Bang? Well, we still don't have a way to account for the great diversity of life forms, he says. I mean, the huge differences between bacteria, plants, and animals. Nor do we have a way to account for the differences between man and animal. We still don't have an anthropology at this point. I think he uses the word anthropology in a broad sense, because anthropology technically is the study of man and man's societies, man in his context. And he's using the word really to talk about not just man, but also all of life and the complexity and the interdependence that we see of all of life. How do we get from a simple life, assuming that there could be life springing out of non-life? It would have to be basic. How do we get from that basic life to the incredibly complex life that we see all around us? That's another gigantic jump. That's another Big Bang, if you will. What started this basic thing off reproducing and changing and becoming everything that we see in all the forms of life all around us? Scientists talk about the Cambrian explosion. If you're familiar with that term, it's a reference to the fossils that they find in the Cambrian layer of rocks. However many, millions of years old that is, and I'm not going to argue dates, but they find these fossils in the Cambrian level. And they appear like suddenly, and there's a great diversity of life forms, and they're all fully developed. And nobody knows where they came from. They just show up. No transitions. Nothing like that. Just boom, they're there. This complexity of life just popped. How did that happen? That's the third Big Bang. Because as much as they have tried, evolutionists have not been able to document transitionary developmental forms. They have tried. They've looked like crazy they've tried. But the fossil evidence just doesn't show any. Now, they'll postulate theories. They'll say it had to be this way. But they have never been able to document it because it's not there. It just popped. We just find it fully developed. That's this anthropological, as he says, third Big Bang. We're going to need a kind of anthropological third Big Bang to account for all this, which, of course, is what Darwin was after in his Descent of Man thesis. You know, stop and think about it. We talk about evolution as the explanation of origins. It's not. Evolution doesn't tell us how the Big Bang happened. Evolution doesn't tell us how the first life form happened. Evolution only begins to try to explain after that how the first basic life forms changed over time to become the more complex ones that we see today. So evolutionists have to accept two Big Bangs on faith before they even begin to discuss the process of evolution, which is also something that they have to accept on faith as something that happened. Now look, Mr. Pistori says, look, Darwin answered a lot of questions, but he could never answer the core question, how did evolution begin? But hey, he said, we're still not done describing the world that's all around us. A final Big Bang is going to be required to explain how a mechanistic animal brain can become a self-reflective human mind. Even the lowest life forms have brains and central nervous systems. I mean, how does something like that become the mind of a Michelangelo, a Shakespeare, or a Beethoven? Come on, animals don't do art, and they don't appreciate beauty. Can you imagine if we started to go into hibernating bears' dens and found that, oh, they had pictures hanging on the wall of their cave? You know, they don't do that, you know? Animals don't do what human beings do. The mind of man is vastly different than the brains of animals. Now, I don't mean that in terms of chemical composition, because the composition is the same. You have the gray matter is the same. The chemicals, the nerves, all of that, they find no difference between that in an animal and that in a human being. So what could possibly account for this incredible difference between a brain in an animal and a mind in a human being? Well, God accounts for that. He explains how that happens, but the scientists have no explanation. That's a fourth kind of Big Bang that just happens. And Mr. Pastore talks about this. He says the problem is even more basic than just, you know, this intellectual ability. He says, how do you account for free will and introspection? Introspection. You know introspection? That's after you do something, you start thinking about it, and I wonder if that was the right thing to do, or you start examining and talking. You know. Can you imagine a lion after he eats an antelope saying, I wonder if that was the right thing to do? I mean, that poor thing. I mean, he was just leading his life. You know, animals don't do that. They just think, dinner. That's it. And then brain kicks into, how do I get dinner? They don't have introspection in that way. They don't have free will in the way that human beings exercise free will. Let alone, Mr. Pastore says, man's pressing existential drive to ask why. You know, when birds flock together, do you think that they're all hanging out on the wires when they flock together, squawking at each other, going, why are we here after all? Or are they just looking for their next meal and where they can put their nest up? Do the animals have this self-reflective ability and desire, craving? Innate thing that happens that says why and wants to understand. You don't see that in the animal world. We see no manifestation of it like that. Mr. Pastore says, well, we're going to need some kind of psychological fourth Big Bang to account for man's moral and aesthetic sense, his search for meaning, significance, and purpose, and of course, his appreciation for the true, the good, and the beautiful. There is a huge gulf, even between man and the bonobos that we saw about, that Mr. Meeker was talking about, that he saw, those that are supposedly the closest to human beings. They stand upright more, they have a DNA sequence that's closer and things like that. But look at the bonobos. And look at man and what man is capable of. And there is just huge gulfs of difference. And yet the gray matter and the chemical composition doesn't account for that difference. What is it that brings that about? Mr. Pastore finishes his lecture. He says, and again, you must understand these problems require bangs. I mean, sudden binary pops into existence, since there's no evidence for any gradual development in any of these. There's no gradual development in the Big Bang, cosmologically. There's no gradual development of life from non-life. It just pops. We don't see any gradual development, even in the diversity and the complexity of life on planet Earth. And we don't see any gradual development of the intellectual and moral capacity of the human mind. It's just there. So I, like you, he says, have a choice. It's either faith in these four big bangs of somethings from nothings to account for what we see all around us, or faith in some kind of creator that's behind it all. So next time someone asks you, hey, what about the Big Bang? Make sure you ask them, well, which one? The cosmological, the biological, the anthropological, or the social, psychological? Now, in studying a little bit more about Mr. Pastore and his four Big Bangs, I've come across a couple of different versions of his four Big Bangs. He's actually reordered them in some of his talks and lectures and things. He's taken the third one, which is that anthropological Big Bang, the complexity of life, and he's kind of merged that with the second one, of just life itself. And he's taken the last one, the psychological Big Bang, and he's split that one between intellect, the vast difference in intellect between animal brain and human mind. And he made his fourth Big Bang being that of morality, the ability to choose right and wrong. See, because animals don't sit back and choose and decide morals, do they? They act on instinct, and there are things that they calculate. I like to watch the birds in my backyard. And the white-winged doves, they're big. They're kind of the big galoots in my backyard, and they push out all the other birds from this one bird feeder that I have. So I try to keep the white-winged doves from getting at it. And this is a cylindrical bird feeder that I have, and the doves will land on top of it and peck down, and they'll eat it up in no time. Well, I don't want them to do that, but of course they want seed. Well, white-winged doves are not clinging birds. They'll perch, they'll land on something, but they don't cling to things like finches and woodpeckers and things like that. So it looks kind of funny, but I took a funnel and I stuck it in the top of this thing so that the funnel sticks out like this. And so the doves can't land on top because the funnel pushes them off, and so they can't get at the bird seed. And so that's the way I've solved the problem of keeping the doves off. But you know, the doves still want to eat, so you know, they're trying to figure it out. And they get up on top of the funnel. And I was watching this one, and he kept leaning over farther to see if he could lean over to get, and he fell, boom, right off of it and flew away. And it was kind of comical, and I thought, yes, I got him. But they're trying to figure out what? They're trying to figure out how they can get food. God gave them that ability to try and figure out how to get food. But they aren't figuring out moral realities and right and wrong and things like that. You know, they don't come in here to the bird feeder and say, well, you know that poor finch, he looks hungry. I think I'll let him go first. They said, get out of the way. I want in. They don't think in terms of morals like that, right? And ethics. There is a difference between brain of an animal and the mind, the capability, the capacity that God has given man. What explains that? Well, you know, it's interesting to go to the scriptures on the subject of these four big bangs and see what God has to say. Because if you dispense with the idea of God, then these four big bangs are a real problem. How do you answer these things? doesn't it really point to the fact that there must be a God creator that makes these things possible, to bring these things about? What does the scripture say? Let's go back to the cosmological, the Big Bang idea. Turn to Psalm 33, Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33, and we'll start in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Now, the scientists don't know what that cause was of the Big Bang. They don't have a clue. But we know from the scripture what it was that, boom, popped everything into existence. It was the word of the Lord. God decided to bring it into existence, and he did. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. He's the creator of all things. And it says, all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. I was in New Zealand and watching the waves crashing under the shore, and there was this one spot where there was this cove with a small outlet to the sea, and waves would kind of come in from two different directions. And when they came in and the waves rolled in, and then they kind of bounced back off of the rocks adjoining that outlet, and these waves hit each other, they just made this massive pile of wave, and then it spilled on into the inlet. It was just remarkable to watch how these waves just mounted up. And in my mind, I thought of this. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. It was a giant heap. God does that. I mean, he made the laws of how the waves work and do that. And it says that he lays up the deep in storehouses. They found underground oceans virtually in different places. Under the mountain ranges, they found vast bodies of water. You know, it's incredible. It's like God stored them, put them in storehouses all over the world, as well as storing them up in the ocean beds and so on. But God's the one who ordered all of this. He brought it all into existence. He's the one who ordered it all. In verse 8, it says, let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, the Creator. For he spoke, and it was. He spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast. So, the Big Bang tells us one thing. There was a beginning. Scientists know. They can't tell you exactly how long ago. They can calculate and try and come close as best they can. But they know that there was a beginning. They can't tell you how or why. But Scripture tells us God spoke and it came into existence. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 5. Second Peter 3 and verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. Isn't that descriptive? The scientists, the atheists, the evolutionists, the cosmologists, they look at the evidence, and instead of saying there had to be a cause that brought this into being, they dispense with that conclusion and come up with their own ideas. Their own ideas, which, by the way, also dispense with their knowledge of the known laws of nature and physics. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, talking about the earth as it existed between the time of Genesis 1 and the time of Noah's flood, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. Isn't that an interesting thought? The word of God that brought it all into existence in the first place, that established all the rules, all the laws of nature and physics that keep everything working together, It's by his continuing oversight and management that it continues to exist as it does today. He's the one who oversees all the laws of the universe. It's by his same word that it is now preserved. They are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. We can use that scripture and have used that scripture to help interpret certain passages of prophecy, the day for a year principle and so on, things like that. But the point here is simply that God is the master and creator of time. God inhabits, we're told, eternity. Now, for you and I that are bound by physical means, that's kind of hard to fathom. What does it mean to inhabit eternity? But he created time. Time is a created thing. And so what is 1,000 years to him? What is a trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second to him? He created time. And that's really all that passage is telling us. God is the author. God is the creator. By his word, he spoke and it existed. It all came into being by his action, by his word. There was a big bang, you can say. God did it. I don't know that the big bang is as the scientists describe it or attempt to describe it, come up with their own ideas. But there was a beginning, and it was the beginning that was brought about by the action of God. What about the second Big Bang, this biological Big Bang, this concept of life that came from non-life? How is it possible for life to come from non-life? Can you take a rock, carve it into the shape of a bunny rabbit, and go poof, and all of a sudden it really is a bunny rabbit? I mean, it's a magic trick. How do you do that? We know that you can't do that. It doesn't happen that way. Life doesn't come from stuff that's not life. So where did it come from? That's this big bang. Well, we know where life came from. John 1. John 1. Starting in verse 1 and reading the first few verses here, John 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made." So the Word, the one that we know became Jesus Christ, in verse 14, the Word became flesh, this one that was with God from the beginning, and it doesn't matter what beginning you're talking about, the beginning of the universe, the beginning of this age of man, the beginning of beginnings. There was Jesus Christ, the Word, and God the Father. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And it says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." In him was life. And so where did life come from? He made it. Life came from life. Life can only come from life. God created living beings. They don't pop out of non-living stuff. Life only comes from life. It comes from God, who has life inherent in himself. He's able to grant that. In him was life. It's an interesting conversation that God had with Moses when Moses was out in the back country of the desert and he sees this bush that looks like it's burning up, but it's not burning up. It's on fire, but it's not burning up. And so he goes over and he examines it and he finds out that he meets God there. God speaks to him and says to take off his sandals because he's on holy ground. He's in the presence of God. And God talks to Moses and says he wants Moses to go back to Egypt and lead his people out. And Moses argues with him a little bit. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, because there's an interesting point that God makes here to Moses. Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 13. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'Well, what's his name?' What shall I tell them?" What did God say to tell them? God said to Moses, this is verse 14 of Exodus 3. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" This is a form of the verb to be. All he's saying is the self-existent one, the one who lives, the one in whom is life and has life and always has had life and will have life. This one, the I am, is the one who's sending you. He tells him that I am the one who has life. In a sense, he's saying, I am the one who inhabits eternity. In him was life. He just is. He exists in that state, in life. In John chapter 18 and verse 3, when they came to arrest Jesus, Christ makes a direct reference back to this statement that God made to Moses. And it shocks the people that hear him. John 18 and verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, he came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. They were going to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Moses asked God, "Who do I tell them has sent me?" Christ is saying, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Can you imagine the centurion at the head of this column of soldiers? Well, if it was a centurion, maybe it was a guard from the temple, whatever it was. Who are you looking for? "Jesus of Nazareth." I'm sure he was puffed up with all of his strength and confidence. He had armies with him, after all. "We're after Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus said to him, "I am." Now I know in your translation it probably says, "I am he." And you know that "he" is in italics, which means what? It means it's not really there. It was just inserted there. Christ answered, "I am." That's a little odd. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, I am. Not "I am he," or "yep, you found him." I am. Same thing that God told Moses, "I am." He said, "I am," and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Why did they draw back and fall to the ground? If Jesus just said, "Yeah, well, I'm Jesus," and here was this man, why would they have fallen to the ground? But they recognized there was something in this answer when he said, "I am." That shocked them. So Jesus asked him again, "Well, so who are you looking for?" They were laying on the ground, apparently, and stumbling back up to their feet. "So, really, who is it that you're looking for?" Well, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said, "I've told you that I am." Kind of like, if that's really who you're looking for, then you found him. He said, "Therefore, if you seek me, then let these others go their way." What an interesting statement. God is the I am. God is the self-existent one. He is the one in whom is life. So where did life come from? Some meteorite that crashed onto Earth and dropped bacteria off into a soup? Well, where did the life come from that was on the meteorite? Where did it come from? Life comes from life. Human life, animal life, plant life had to come from a life giver. It came from the one in whom is life. It came from God. What about this Big Bang number 3, this anthropological Big Bang, the fact of design and complexity, design that we see throughout the universe. Everywhere that we look, we see design. We see complexity, interdependency, everywhere that we look. Does that not tell us that there was a designer that made that happen? Look around at this building that we're all sitting in. I can tell you one thing for sure. Absolutely, positively for sure. This building had a builder. Somebody made it. Anybody want to argue with me? I mean, honestly, you look at a building like this and you know it had a builder. Otherwise, how do the walls go up? How does the electricity get run through the wiring? And how do we have lights? How do we have a sound system? How do we have anything here? Except that there was a builder that made it, that put it all together. Anybody who would think that it just kind of popped up here in the middle of the desert, it just happened. You try and convince people of that, they'll send you to the loony bin. And yet, scientists with PhDs and doctorates and master's degrees and all these other things will tell you that all of the complexity and the intricacy and the design that we see throughout the universe just happened. That there was no builder, no designer for any of it. How do they make that leap? Doesn't the fact of design, the fact that we can look at all of this and know that it had to be put together to work, that it had to have a builder and a designer to do that, how did they say, no, there was no designer? There was no God that made it all happen. That's a huge leap of faith. Huge leap of faith. But you know, there was an electrician who, in the knowledge of electrical stuff, had to run the wiring here to make it work. There were plumbers that had to run the plumbing. There were carpenters who had to put the joists together. There were roofers who had to put the roof on. There were window installers. All of these things, all of these specialized aspects that had to come together to make the building that we're sitting in. The building what? Just happened? Somebody dropped a bunch of concrete and adobe and electrical conduit and stuff like that out here in the desert, and overnight it just kind of went pop. And now there's a building that we can meet in? Come on. That doesn't happen. There is design, there is complexity, there is diversity. When Solomon wrote about the hydrologic cycle, you know, he said that the rain comes down, it runs to the seas, from there it goes back to its source. He knew, Solomon knew that there was a system by which rain would fall, fill the streams and everything, go to the oceans, evaporate, go back up into the clouds and come back down. He knew, he understood that there was a cycle, a hydrological cycle that had to take place. Do you know what all depends on that? All life on earth depends on that. We don't have life without water. And clean water, because it's got to get filtered as it runs through the ground and cleaned. And then back up. You know, it's an amazing process. Amazing process. And that has to work together then with plant life and photosynthesis and all of animal and human life and everything that depends on that. And it all works together. But no, there was no designer, no organizer, nobody who thought it all out, huh? It's just incredible. How do we even have liquid water? Well, we have liquid water because we have to be a certain amount of distance from a sun that's a certain size that produces a certain amount of heat and energy to be able to maintain liquid water. And oh, by the way, we have to spin a 24-hour day cycle so that we don't freeze and then thaw, and you know, all of these things have to come together and work. Just like the electricity has to come together and work together with the plumbing and with all the other things in this building that we're in. It takes a designer. God is the creator of all these things. Scripture tells us, just look at the universe and the handiwork of God, and it tells you His glory, His greatness. Let's talk about that fourth Big Bang for now for a moment. Because all of these other Big Bangs, they really show so much about the God that we worship, how great He is. What an incredible, incredible being this powerful, eternal God is. But this fourth Big Bang, this psychological Big Bang, the fact of intellect, the capacity to understand morals, appreciate aesthetics and beauty and all of that, where does that come from? As Frank Pastore says, how does morality come out of amorality? How do you get a moral being out of something, out of an amoral being? Where does that happen? Turn to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens. It's kind of an interesting phrase. I don't know how significant it might be, but what do the scientists say? But that the heavens are still being stretched out. They're still expanding. It's kind of an interesting phrase. Isn't it that God stretches out the heavens? He did that. And they're still expanding. They're still being stretched out. So the Lord who stretches out the heavens, the Lord who lays the foundation of the earth, and He hangs it in nothing, just hangs it out in space, and forms the spirit of man within Him. You know, materialists say that man is just a bunch of chemicals and matter and things like that. God says that there's a spirit of man that is in Him. Now, the scientists can't measure spirit. They have a problem with that. But God says that there is a spirit of man that is in Him. Job chapter 32 and verse 8. Job 32 and verse 8. Chapter 32 is an interesting chapter in the book of Job. It's where Job finally stops defending himself. It's like he runs out of words. And where Job's three friends finally run out of words, you know, basically accusing Job, and where young Elihu takes over and starts to answer Job. Job chapter 32 and verse 8, one of the things that Elihu says is that there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives man understanding. There is something in this spirit that God has placed in man, in the spirit essence, that gives man understanding, gives him a level of understanding, of comprehension, of intellect and ability that is not in the animals in the same way. It makes man unique as from all the rest of the creation of God. It is this spirit in man. There is a spirit in man, he said, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. That explains this fourth Big Bang, this indescribable, inexplainable difference between animal brain and human mind, because God has placed this in man. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and in verse 18, we're going to start in verse 18 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes 18 and verse 3. I'm sorry, in Ecclesiastes 3 and in verse 18. I'll get it straight. Solomon writes here, I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they are themselves like animals. There are ways in which we are like animals. And scientists say that we're nothing more than the highest of the animals. That's it. But then they can't explain why we're different from the animals in terms of intellectual capacity and abilities and things. They'll say it's because we have opposable thumbs and whatever all else that comes together. But there are ways in which we're like the animals. What does Solomon say is a way that we're like the animals? Well, verse 19. For what happens to the sons of man also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. We know this. It doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a parrot or an alligator or a human being, you're going to die. Death happens to all living things. Physical death happens to all living things. As one dies, so does the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. That's a true statement of if we don't consider that there is a purpose and a calling of God that he's given to us. If we are just material, then this is an absolutely true statement that there is no difference, no benefit of being human over the animals. We know later on in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon's conclusion is that one thing is needful, that you fear God and do his will, because anything else is, you know, worthless in this life. So he does come around to this point that there is a difference, there is a benefit. He gets to that later on. But at this point, he's saying, nope, it's just like they're all the same. We all die. All, he says, verse 20, go to one place. All are from the dust and all return to the dust. But then in verse 21, he acknowledges that there is a difference. And how does he do that? He says, who knows the spirit of man which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? There is a difference, because at the time of a human's death, that spirit in man that God has given us, he takes it back. He hangs on to it until the time of the resurrection. That goes upward to God. That doesn't happen for the animals. They die, their breath goes out, and they're dead. That's it. But God has separated and made man different. And that spirit that he has placed in man, he kind of guards, he watches over, he keeps it until the time of the resurrection. And so he says in verse 22, so I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that's his heritage. Who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Well, we know what will happen after him. The scripture teaches us that. And thankfully, God is going to bring a time when all will be resurrected and have that opportunity for eternal life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. This is a key scripture in terms of understanding this unique difference, man from animal. He says, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? That's how we have a difference in intellect and capacity from the animals. There is a unique knowledge, there is a unique capacity in man that God has placed there because of the spirit in man that is in him. You can talk calculus to a cow all day long, and he won't get it. Now, I know a lot of people that feel the same way, but some of them will get it. I mean, there is a capacity for intellect and understanding that God has placed in man that is just not there in the animals. It's by the spirit in man that's in him. What man can know the things of a man except by the spirit of man that is in him? And then he goes on to say, even so, no one knows the things of God except by the spirit of God. There are things that are spiritually discerned that can only be understood and appreciated by the revealing of God's spirit in us. And so there are things that can only be understood by the spirit of man at work in us. And that explains the difference between animal brain and human mind. That vast difference. Why a jellyfish can never be a Michelangelo. It's not going to happen. Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to the beginning and see where this difference occurred. Genesis chapter 1, at the very time of the creation of man himself. Genesis 1 and starting in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God created all the birds, God created all the mammals, all the creeping things, everything. And then God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So the cow was made after the cow kind, the alligator was made after the alligator kind, the birds were made after the bird kind, but man was made after the God kind, after the likeness of God. That's a difference. He said not He didn't say this about any other of his creation to be made after God's own likeness, image and likeness, only man. He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Well, how are we in the likeness of God? We're not spirit. And flesh and blood is not like God, therefore. So what are some of the significant important ways that we're like God? Well, he says one way is, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. You know, God didn't give the fish dominion, didn't give the cattle dominion. He gave man dominion. And you know what? When he did that, he made us like him, because God, as the author and creator of all things, has dominion over everything. And so when he made man, and he made man to be like him, he gave man dominion so that we can be like him in that respect. Now, to give dominion also then requires capacity to exercise dominion, intellect, knowledge, understanding in ways that the other things that you're going to have dominion over don't have. And he gave that capacity to be able to rule and to have dominion. It's one of the ways in which he made us like him. And this capacity is different than that of the animals. And so God created man, it says, verse 27, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That doesn't mean that we should just, you know, willy-nilly destroy and things like that. Dominion implies responsibility, exercising responsibility. But there is dominion that God gave to man. And we are like God in that respect. He did not give dominion to any other of his creation, only man. In chapter 2, we read more about this creation of man. In verse 7, it says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, a living soul. What happened when God breathed that breath of life into man? This was something that was unique amongst the creation. Verse 8 says that God planted the garden. And out of the ground he made every tree grow and all of the things, and a river went out. And then it says in verse 18, Genesis 2 and verse 18, then the Lord God said, you know, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper that is comparable to him. Isn't it an interesting thing that in all of the creation, all of this garden, all of the animals, everything that was there, God said there was nothing comparable to Adam. Nothing in the creation was comparable to man. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast. Well, Adam was formed out of the ground. There's no difference there. Physically, material, compositionally, there's the same thing. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper found that was comparable to him. There was no other created thing that was comparable to him. What made that difference? It was what God breathed into him when he gave him the breath of life, that he also gave this spirit, this capacity to have a relationship with God, to have an intellectual ability, to have a moral sense and judgment, to even have an aesthetic sense and judgment. God is the one who created beauty. We see that even in the creation of Lucifer. He said Lucifer was a beautiful created being. God is the one who created all of that. That's like God to be able to express and to appreciate beauty. It's like God to have a sense and an understanding of morality. It's like God to have this ability to relate intellectually and socially with others and with God himself. This is all ways in which we are like God, made possible by the spirit of man that God gave to man, unique from all of the rest of creation. You know, I saw a bird in my backyard the other day that I hadn't seen before. And so I looked it up, and it turned out it was a cowbird. How many of you are familiar with cowbirds? Cowbirds, yeah, some of you know what cowbirds are. They're parasites, interestingly enough. The cowbird doesn't build a nest. Cowbird comes along, lays its eggs in another bird's nest, and goes away, and leaves the egg to be hatched and fed and brought up by another bird. And so I have, amongst all of the sparrows and finches in my backyard, there was a cowbird that showed up. Apparently it had been, you know, raised by one of the finch families that's nearby or whatever. And there he was, eating with the rest of the finches. And you know what? Mom and dad cowbird feel no moral compunction at all about the fact they just abandoned their kids to somebody else to raise. They don't have a moral sense that way. You know, human beings, you got to at least think, you know, this is my kid. I've got a responsibility. I have to take care of him. No. There isn't a sense of morality like that in the animal kingdom. It's not there. That's a human thing. Birds? Leave the egg go. Now, I know male penguins, they take care of those little eggs for all, and that's, you know, a huge obligation. There are animals that really go to extremes to take care of their young, not the cowbird. It's kind of an interesting thing. But there is this difference, this massive difference between animal brain and human mind. It is the human mind with the spirit of God, or the spirit in man, that God gives uniquely to human beings. It gives us this capability, this ability to relate to God, to understand God, to grow in spiritual things, to have an appreciation for the aesthetics that God designed. What a great blessing that is. That's this fourth big bang, you know, that the scientists can't explain, but God explains it. God answers it. If there's a God, we have an answer to all of these big bangs. If there's not a God, we have nothing. Nothing. And we're here for no reason at all. There is no more fundamental question, nothing more important to build our life on than the answer to the question, does God exist? Because the implications hit every area of life. If God doesn't exist, there's no reason for us to be here. Live and let live, period. That's it. But if God exists, and we are the work of His hands, and God's the one who placed this sense of eternity in us, and this ability to ask the question why, and to be self-aware, and to explore, and to be curious, and to wonder, then He wants us to wonder, why? Why am I here? And what is this life really all about? And God has given us the answer to that question. What a blessing that is. And we know that when Christ returns, there's going to be a trumpet blast. And there's going to be a change come for those that are His, and a resurrection. And there's going to be matter that in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, changes to spirit as we inherit eternal life. That's another big bang, if you will. That's a massive change that, you know, no intermediary step, just boom! The trumpet sounds, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in the trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second, boom! Matter becomes spirit. That's incredible. And that's exciting. Our foundation for life is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the truth and of His word and His way. What an incredible blessing it is that we have that knowledge. And it doesn't matter what trials, what difficulties come along, we can stand on that rock and the winds blow, as we heard in the sermon on Pentecost, The winds can blow and we cannot be moved. We will stand. And we will stand for all eternity. Because our foundation is the truth that God exists. That God has called us and wants us to be a part of His family. And has made it possible through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Rock. Has made it possible for us to be in a fifth Big Bang. That change to eternal life.